And this morning, I want to speak to you on a subject that I think is applicable to all of us, but also an issue that this text naturally raises that I think it is good for us this day to examine as well: servant evangelism, a biblical perspective on slavery. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10, you have one of Paul's shorter treatments of this issue, and one that I will take advantage of today to look elsewhere in Scripture to see what the Bible has to say about the issue of slavery. In verse 9, Paul writes to Titus, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Few things reveal the depth and the breadth of human depravity like the institution of slavery. Treating those made in the image of God as a commodity to be bought and sold, this barbaric social structure reared its ugly head basically from the beginning of creation. It has continued its cruel exploitations down to our own day, and where the gospel is not present, we still find men enslaving men throughout our world today. Treating children as if they were nothing more than a litter of puppies to be taken away from their parents. Separating husbands and wives for economic benefit with no regard for the heartache, the breakup, the destruction of those homes and families. Few institutions have blighted the human race like the institution of slavery. In the first century, one out of every three persons living in Italy was a slave. Outside of Italy, it was one in five. How did one become a slave in the ancient world? Well, they could have been captured in war. They could have defaulted on a debt. Because of inability to pay a debt, they might actually sell themselves into slavery. They could be sold as a child by destitute parents. They could be born to slave parents. They could be convicted of a crime and sentenced to slavery. Or they could be kidnapped or taken in piracy. And unlike the slavery that arose in the Americas in the 1600s, slavery in the ancient world was racially indiscriminate. It cut across racial, social and national lines, and as with many other pieces of property, those persons enslaved had absolutely no rights or no standing. And yet in the ancient world, slavery varied greatly in terms of what slaves endured. Some were put in gangs and worked in the fields and in the mines. Others, though, were highly intellectual. After all, if you have defeated a nation and you have subdued it, there then comes under your kingdom those of the aristocracy, those of the great intelligentsia. And so many of them were placed in positions as trusted administrators. Others were highly skilled workers. And in fact, it has often been pointed out, and accurately so, that in certain contexts in the ancient world, slaves many times had it better off than the free laborer. Still, if a slave attacked his master, every slave in the household was killed, and until the time of the Christian emperors, the penalty for slave rebellion was crucifixion. One would have thought, as you begin to walk through history, that with the conversion of Constantine and the coming of what has been called the Christian era, slavery would have disappeared, but it did not. Justinian, who reigned from 527 to 565, sought to abolish slavery, but the numbers again grew after the collapse of the Roman Empire, eventually merging into serfdom of the medieval period. And the Crusades actually boosted slave trade. And in Venice, Christians actually sold other Christians into slavery to Muslims. That is the historical record. But what about the modern era? What about the enslavement of more than 24 million Africans, many of whom were sent to America and found themselves in servitude to Christian masters? Well, first of all, any honest historical reckoning would acknowledge that for centuries, Africans had enslaved Africans, and slavery was quite active in the continent of Africa. Still, things radically changed in the 15th century onward, as now the crimes of humanity began to visit on humanity, shameful and unbelievable barbaric treatment that in many ways goes beyond the imagination that men would actually treat men in this kind of way. People were kidnapped, piracy became a wonderful trade, families destroyed, and the cruelty again was rampant and unbridled, millions and millions dying in the harsh conditions of travel before they ever arrived to the place where they were to be enslaved. It's interesting to note that when America was actually founded, there were about 500,000 slaves, and approximately one-third of the founding fathers had slaves, including George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. Most of the slaves did live in the five southern colonies, but even from the beginning, there were voices that were raised against this evil and wicked and depraved institution. For example, Benjamin Rush and Benjamin Franklin, both signers of the Declaration of Independence, founded the Pennsylvania Society for Promoting the Abolition of Slavery. They did so in 1774. Indeed, Franklin said of slavery, "It is an atrocious debasement of human nature." And Rush went on to head up a national abolition movement. John Jay was the president of a similar society, and he said, "To contend for our own liberty and to deny that blessing to others involves an inconsistency not to be excused." John Adams said of slavery, "It is a foul contagion in the human character, an evil of colossal magnitude." And his son, John Quincy Adams, so crusaded against slavery, he was known as the hellhound of abolition. We should also note for the record that when these abolition movements got underway, they were acts of civil disobedience. For example, in 1774, Pennsylvania passed a law to end slavery, but King George vetoed that law and other laws passed by the colonies because the crown was pro-slavery. And as long as the colonies were part of the British Empire, they would also be required to practice slavery. Many of you probably are unaware of the fact that in his first draft of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson included a paragraph condemning the king for introducing slavery into the colonies and for continuing the slave trade. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "King George has waged cruel war against human nature itself, violating its most sacred rights of life and liberty in the persons of a distant people who never offended him, captivating and carrying them into slavery in another hemisphere, or to incur miserable death in their transportation thither." Unfortunately, the paragraph was dropped from the final draft because it was deemed offensive to the delegates of Georgia and South Carolina. Move into the 17th and 1800s, and you find Baptists in the South arguing, and I quote, "What God sanctioned in the Old Testament and permitted in the New cannot be sin." And tragically, we have to note that our forefathers like Fuller and Dagg, Boyce and Broaddus, tragically came down on the wrong side of this issue. Furthermore, it is simply impossible to deny that slavery did play a significant an important role in the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845, even if, again, the historical record shows that a split was inevitable. And furthermore, basically, the Baptists in the North kicked the Baptists in the South out, forcing them to create a new convention. But thankfully, again, as we continue to examine history, we discover that it was Christians who led the way in bringing an end to this very horrible and debased institution. Men like William Wilberforce, Granville Sharp, John Wesley, Charles Finney led the charge. You also had those such as the Quakers and the Moravians, Methodists, and even some Baptists who voiced their opposition against great odds and against great hostility. And yet I believe their prayers and their actions were heard and answered by God. In fact, let me point out something we do not need to shy away from. Only where there was a Christian impulse did slavery come to an end. And to this day, slavery continues its reign of terror in many parts of the world where the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has not yet taken hold. And yet every place where the gospel has found fertile soil, the institution of slavery has eventually vanished into the midnight darkness where it belongs. Now, with that brief historical overview, I want to raise several questions. What does the Bible actually say about slavery? Many times when you encounter those of a more liberal theology, they will try to tie the institution of slavery to things like marriage and family. They will note that in the household codes that you find in Colossians 3:18 and following, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and following, you find Paul addressing marriage, family, and slavery. And they will then argue things like this: well, if we are to abolish slavery, then also we should abolish gender distinctions. And maybe they will not go all the way, as they logically ought, into affirming the acceptability of a homosexual, lesbian lifestyle and anything else that might come in terms of one's sexual expression and freedom. But rather they will say, in terms of the family and in terms of the church, we must abolish male headship and leadership because it falls in the same category as does the issue of slavery, where you have one person in leadership or one person over in authority in a hierarchical kind of arrangement over other people, and therefore all of that should be wiped out. After all, Galatians 3:28 certainly should step in at this point and clarify and basically put to bed this particular issue. Well, I want to make five quick observations. I am going to get to the text, but I want to make five quick observations that I think will stand up under careful biblical and theological scrutiny. Number one, the Bible does regulate slavery, but the Bible never ordains or requires slavery. The Bible regulates it, but it does not ordain or require it. Or to say it another way, slavery is not a divine institution. Let me show you something that will help you in terms of your hermeneutic on this issue. Take your Bible for just a moment and go over with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to show you what Paul does. I actually begin in chapter 5. Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6. You know this text very well. So you know that in 5:21 through 33, Paul talks about what? Marriage. In 6:1 through 4, he talks about what? Parents and children. Then in 6:5 through 9, he talks about what? Masters and slaves, all right? Now, the question that I want to put out there is, how does Paul argue for each of these? And where does Paul find his grounding? Where does Paul find his theological basis for arguing the way that he does about marriage, family, and slaves? Well, I think it's quite simple. First of all, in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, Paul's theological grounding for how we relate in marriage is found right there in verse 31, where Paul goes back to Genesis 2, 24, and he says, here's why I'm basically arguing that men should have a loving leadership and women should have a gracious submission for this reason. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, Paul grounds his teaching on marriage in creation itself. By the way, Genesis 2, pre-fall. Not after the fall, before the fall. I've argued many times, and I'm absolutely convinced that what you find in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 is the way it would have worked with Adam and Eve, the way it did work with Adam and Eve before the entrance of sin. Well, move to chapter 6, 1 through 4. And there he gives instruction, first of all, to children and then to parents. Where is his theological grounding here? In the Ten Commandments. Look at what he says there in verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. So Paul's theological basis for marriage is the creation order, Genesis 2. Paul's theological basis for family and for parenting is found in the Ten Commandments. But then you move to chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 9, where he talks about slaves and masters. Where does he go in the Old Testament to provide the divine theological grounding for this institution? And the answer is, he doesn't do it. It's not there. He has a theological basis for marriage. He has an Old Testament grounding for family. He does not have that for slavery. Why? Because God did not ordain slavery. Only slipshod interpretation and pick and choose your text will lead one to make what I think is to be a very foolish and unfounded accusation against Scripture and against God's structures. Secondly, Paul taught that if you can gain your freedom, then go for it. That's very clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 24. But he does say, don't let your desire for freedom consume you. If you can get your freedom, then get it. But he then argues, you be content in where God has placed you. But Paul says, if you can get your freedom, get it. Number three, through a wise and strategic extension of the gospel, I believe the New Testament sows the seed for the unmasking of slavery, for the sin that it is, and its eventual destruction. Just simply go to the book of Philemon, where he says to Philemon concerning Onesimus, he is no longer your slave, he is now your brother. Number four, Scripture never advocates bloodshed or rebellion in confronting and overturning evil structures of society and culture. It never does that. Rather, it attacks those evil structures with the beauty of the gospel, the grace of God, and the ethic of love. But now number five, and this lays the foundation for our text this morning. Paul actually turns the table on the institution of slavery because he places it in eternal perspective. And in the eternal perspective, Paul would say something like this. Understand, the slave is actually the master of the master because of his master. Now let that sink in. I have thought about this a lot over the last month. The slave, the saved slave, is actually the master of his earthly master because of his heavenly master. You say, why? Because he is saved. He's going to heaven when he dies. He belongs to Jesus. He has been set free from the greatest slavery, the shackles of sin. In contrast, his master is headed toward hell. His master is in a bondage far greater than anything we might find in any social structure institution. And so here's the slave who has in his possession what? The treasure of the gospel. Now, Mr. Slave or Mrs. Slave, what will you do with this priceless treasure that is the only possible means of rescuing the one over you from his eternal destiny in a place called hell? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, I become a what? Slave to all men, that by all means I might save some. And so from the gospel perspective, it is the unbelieving master who is in the position of disadvantage. And so Paul puts into place what I call a servant evangelism strategy, whereby everyone, and now it becomes applicable to you and to me, everyone in a position of service, everyone under authority, sees before him an open and fertile field for evangelism. Here is my field of ministry. Here is my field of missions. Here is where I have the opportunity to share the life-changing, eternal gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are in authority over me. All right, question, how are you going to do it? Are you going to be effective at it? Are you going to do a good job at it? Or are you going to act like someone who says, I don't care? Let him die and go to hell. I don't care. He's been a bully. He's been unkind. He's been ungracious. Why? He's acted like lost people always act. And I'd rather see him go to hell because of the way he's treated me than for me to share the life-changing, eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, nothing could be further from the mind of God and the compassion of God than that kind of attitude. And so he says to saved slaves who perhaps have lost masters, here's what I want you to do in terms of servant evangelism. Look at the text. We'll walk through it very quickly. Number one, he says you need to be productive for your superior. You need to be productive for your superior. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. The word exhort is not actually in the original text. I think the translators are picking up from chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And perhaps in the New King James, they're also picking up from verse 6, likewise the young men be this. And so now he is saying in a similar way, likewise the bondservants, you need to encourage them, you need to guide them to do what? Well, it's very simple, to be in submission or to be subject to their despotos, their masters, their despots. Now, why should you do this? Why should someone under authority, as the text clearly says, be obedient to the one over them? Well, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24 gives the answer, for there the Bible in the same context of the same issue says, for you serve whom? The Lord Christ. Ultimately, you're not working for this earthly master. You're working for the heavenly master. And knowing that I'm working for Him gives me a whole new motive for service, a whole new perspective on what I'm doing, and therefore I gladly serve my earthly master because I know in actuality I am serving Jesus. Therefore, I want to honor this man. I want to serve this man. I want to help this man because to do so is to honor the Lord Christ. Are there exceptions? Yes. If you're asked to do that which is unbiblical or illegal, unethical or immoral, then I believe you have to say no and willingly accept the consequences of your no answer. But you don't go and file a lawsuit. You don't go and whine and cry. But rather, you simply accept the results of your honoring your heavenly master over your earthly master, but recognizing that when you honor your earthly master, you're honoring your heavenly master, and therefore you submit to him, you serve him, all the while seeing behind him your true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would not want to be productive for their superior, knowing who their ultimate superior is? So be productive for your superior. Secondly, be pleasing in your spirit. For it says, not only should bondservants be obedient to their own masters, but they should be well-pleasing in all things. This particular statement addresses both the scope and the spirit of my service. The scope is everything. Everything. I understand it to be everything that I'm to be well-pleasing in. Growing out of this attitude of submissiveness that seeks to be productive for my master, I strive to be well-pleasing in my spirit, in my action, yes, but also in my attitude. Again, in his more full description of this, Paul says in Ephesians 6:6-7, do the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to the master. Therefore, in action and in attitude, I put on display what he calls in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. I put on display a lifestyle that will put to shame the opponents of the gospel, who then will have nothing evil to say of them. Chapter 2, verse 8. And therefore, even though I know that this person above me may not always treat me as I ought, I'm going to treat him differently. I will serve him gladly, not grudgingly. I will serve him joyfully, not resentfully. By means of the filling of the Spirit, the mind of Christ, I can indeed be pleasing, gracious, kind, loving in my spirit. And I want to tell you something. There used to be a time when lost persons, in particular, would look for Christians to hire on their workforce. Why? Because they knew, as we're going to see in just a moment, that they were honest, they would not steal. They would work hard as unto the Lord, though they didn't know it was unto the Lord. And they did so with a graciousness, a kindness. I fear that that's not as evident as it once was. Too many times Christians out in the workplace are short. They're snide, smart-alecky, rude. Again, I am not surprised when lost people act that way. But I should be ashamed when I act like that way. And so should you. And the Bible says servant evangelism means you will be pleasing in your spirit. Number three, you'll also be polite in your speech. For he says there in the last part of verse 9, not answering back. Literally, not speaking against. Servants of Christ do not backtalk. They do not mouth off. They're not argumentative. They're not contentious. They're not disagreeable. They don't gripe about their boss behind his back. And in so doing, compromise their testimony as a witness and a follower of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, if you were here, you heard Tom Ellis speak to the power of words in the lives of other people. He is simply reflecting what we find in Scripture. Indeed, I constantly remind myself that a few careless words in a moment can absolutely undo and destroy a lifetime of building a godly reputation. And as I was preparing this message, I again just took a quick walk through the Proverbs and again saw how often, as well as the wisdom that we find there concerning the use of our tongue. Proverbs 6:12, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 16:27 and 28, an ungodly man digs up evil and is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer, why, he will separate the best of friends. Proverbs 18:7, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are a snare of his soul. And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 39:1, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Yes, the servant of Christ will be polite in his speech, especially when he is talking to and about those in authority over him. Number four, you need to be principled in your service as well. The very first phrase of verse 10 simply says, not pilfering, not stealing, not being into thievery. In other words, and why would you think that Paul even would need to say this? The servant of Christ is not a thief. The servant of Christ is not a thief. He doesn't take what does not belong to him and somehow justified in his mind, well, I deserve this. I've worked hard. I've been faithful. He never has really shown his appreciation for all that I am and all that I do. And so I deserve this. And you somehow rationalize in your own mind that which is nothing less than stealing. In other words, you will go the extra mile. And many of you, even now, all of you probably at some time, will be in positions of responsibility that will tempt you in this area. How are you going to deal with your expense accounts? When you are out there traveling on the ticket of the corporation or the church, just how honest are you going to be with where you put the tab? To yourself, to the church, to yourself, to the seminary. And again, sometimes we justify in our minds that I deserve this. It's just a little extra perk that is coming to me because of what a wonderful fella I am. And again, it's amazing to me how those who claim the name of Jesus, bottom line, steal from their Lord. Because ultimately, everything belongs to who? To Him. And so when you take that which is not yours, you're actually stealing from Him. Furthermore, you're also telling Him, you can't take care of my needs. It's an act of unbelief. You're saying to the Lord, if I didn't kind of fudge here and fudge there and do this and do that, well, I couldn't have my needs met. And in essence, you're saying to your Heavenly Father, you may take care of the birds and the flowers, but you don't take care of me. And you're basically calling God a liar, and you're living in unbelief. Number five, be public with your sincerity. He says, not only should you not pilfer, but you should be showing all good fidelity, faithfulness. All good fidelity, faithfulness. The but there is a very strong adversative. In other words, instead of stealing, in contrast, you show faithfulness. And the word show means to put on public display, to demonstrate. It's evident and visible. Your trustworthiness, your reliability, your dependability is continually on display. No one ever has to be looking over your shoulder. No one ever has to question your loyalty or your integrity. Others may cheat the boss, but you won't. Others may betray the boss, but not you. Others may become embittered because they believe they're serving a tyrant or a bully, but not you. In remarkable contrast, you put on display the incredible transforming grace of God, showing how you can even bless when you're cursed, and how you can serve and never be tempted to steal. Finally, he says, you should also be praiseworthy for your Savior. For the last phrase of verse 10 says simply that the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things may be adorned. In other words, being a faithful, honest, gracious, kind and submissive servant has a noble end. It puts on glorious display the beauty of Jesus. By living this way and treating others this way, even those who are over you, you show them a Christ that makes them long for Him. You put Him on display as the most magnificent, beautiful, countercultural thing this world has ever seen. And the one under authority, by living in this way, makes the things of God productive, pleasing, polite, principled. And in all of this, He puts on public display the goodness and the glory and the greatness of God. In essence, you put on display the character of God as you respond in a way that the world will not understand. Hayne Griffin, in his commentary on Titus, I think summarized it beautifully. The effect of individual Christian behavior on unbelievers cannot be underestimated. Inevitably, unbelievers judge the gospel message by the lives of those who embrace it. Let me say that one again. Inevitably, unbelievers judge the gospel message by the lives of those who embrace it. As we live and identify ourselves as Christians, we can make the gospel message attractive and credible. However, if we are perceived as unloving and hypocritical, we provide unbelievers with good reason to be skeptical about the power of the gospel. Paul's exhortations, both to these Cretan groups and to Christians of every age, should alert us to the tremendous importance of being in reality what we profess. And so I close by just raising one final question. Why did Paul write this? Why did Paul charge these under Titus's watch care with these words of admonition and instruction? I think the answer is really quite simple. Without the mind of Christ, without the filling of God's Holy Spirit, and without an eternal perspective, you will be tempted to be rebellious, not submissive, irritable, not pleasant, ugly, not polite, thieves, not honest, unfaithful, not faithful, and an embarrassment, not a blessing to the Savior you say that you adore. So, when you and I are in the position of disadvantage, and we are the ones under authority, how do we act? How do we respond? And do we keep constantly before our mind's eye that ultimately I need to serve others. I need to serve others. Just like I would serve Jesus, because ultimately, Jesus is the one I am serving.